Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. There was a time in the middle decades of the 20th century when Churches of Christ were said to be growing faster than any other religious organization in the United States. Churches in many parts of the nation were not only growing on the local level, they were swarming into other communities, both at home and abroad. Why were Churches of Christ growing then and not growing now, at least not in many places? Have television and other forms of entertainment interfered with the church's growth? Is the preaching of our generation less biblical and less powerful than was true in the 1940s and 1950s? Are members of the church not so well informed and not so strongly committed to spreading the gospel as they were in earlier times? Is it possible that members of the church have embraced religious pluralism? Could it be that we are not bearing fruit as we were in earlier times? Isaiah 5 records one of the few parables in the Old Testament. H.C. Leupold calls it the parable of the vineyard. I like to call it the parable of the wild grapes. The parable tells of one who planted a vineyard. He fenced it, removed the stones, built a tower, and made a wine press in it. He hoped that it would bring forth good grapes, but it produced wild or sour grapes. He asked what more he could have done for the vineyard than he had done. Isaiah interprets the meaning of the vineyard. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, and behold, a cry. Isaiah 5, 1-7. Dr. Leupold explains the play on words in verse 7. God was looking for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and there came a cry. Dr. Leupold thinks the expression wild grapes might be better rendered stinking grapes. The New Testament stresses the responsibility of God's people to bear fruit. In the parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus warned his disciples, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." John 15:2. If the branches do not bear fruit, they are cast into the fire and burned. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. John 15:6-8. Paul urged Christians to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. He commended the Philippians for their continued support of his work. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Philippians 4:17. Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher of parables the world has ever known. He knew nature, since he was the one who created it. He used examples from everyday life to teach his disciples and others the great lessons they needed to know. He used parables for a number of reasons. Christ knew that people love stories. Many of us, including your speaker, can remember stories we learned in elementary school. One of the reasons so many Americans are addicted to television is because we love stories. I taught English for a number of years. Most of the students in my classes were not thrilled when we talked about transitive and intransitive verbs, dangling participles, and split infinitives. But when we read stories, the students almost enjoyed them. Jesus used parables because they were easy to remember. Who can forget the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, or the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15? There are probably millions of Americans who recognize the expressions, the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, although many of them could not identify the sources of those words if their lives depended on it. These stories have become a part of our culture. Our Lord wanted men and women to remember the great lessons of the parables. If we do not remember the teaching of Scripture, whether in parables or otherwise, we will not be able to apply the Bible's teaching to our lives. Our Lord also used parables to get men to concede that what He was teaching was true before they knew it applied to them. Christ had been teaching in the Jewish temple and performing miracles. The Jews wanted to know by what authority He was teaching and who gave Him that authority. Jesus promised to answer their questions if they would answer a question for Him. He asked them, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" The Jews reasoned among themselves as follows, "If we shall say, from heaven, He will say unto us, why then did you not believe Him? On the other hand, if we say the baptism came from men, we might be in trouble with the people. They believe John was a prophet." The Jews said to Jesus, "We cannot tell." Our Lord responded, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Matthew 21:23-27. Jesus told the Jews the parable of the father and his two sons. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." The son responded, "I will not." But later he repented and went. The father also commanded his second son, "Go work today in my vineyard." He replied, "I go, sir," but went not. Jesus asked the Jews, "Which of the sons did the will of his father?" It does not take an advanced degree in logic to answer the Lord's question. The Jews said, "The first." The Jews had answered correctly. However, the first son did not represent the scribes and elders. He represented the publicans and harlots. Jesus said, "They go into the kingdom of heaven before you." The second son represented the Jewish leaders. They professed to love God, but were unwilling to do the Lord's work. Matthew 21:23-32. The Jews convicted themselves before they knew what Jesus had in mind in the parable. Nathan told King David a parable for the same reason Jesus told this one to the Jews. 2 Samuel 12:1-14. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 record the parable of the sower. I shall use Luke's account of that parable. Jesus describes four kinds of soils: wayside, rocky, thorny, and good soil. The seed that fell on the wayside soil could not penetrate it because the soil was so hard. The seed was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Luke 8:5. The soil was so shallow on the rocky soil that it withered away because it lacked moisture. Luke 8:6. The seed that fell among the thorns could not produce any fruit because the thorns sprang up with it and choked it out. Luke 8:7. Some of the seed fell on good ground and bore fruit 100-fold. Luke 8:8. Matthew says the seed on the good ground brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Matthew 13:8. The apostle heard the Lord's words, but they had no idea what He meant. They asked Him to explain the parable. They knew about the kinds of soils Jesus mentioned, but they had no idea what He wanted them to learn from the parable. The soil by the wayside was so hard, the truth of the gospel could not penetrate the hearts of those who heard it. Men and women can become so hardened by sin that God's word makes no impression on their lives. There have always been people who hear the word, but allow the devil to come and take the word out of their hearts, lest they believe and be saved. The rocky soil represents men and women who receive the word with joy, but in time of temptation fall away. The thorny soil, according to Christ's explanation, represents men and women who hear the word, but are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures. They bring forth no fruit unto perfection. We shall return to the thorny soil momentarily. but that on the good ground are they, who in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke 8:12-15. Jesus indicated that some people do not bear fruit because of cares. Christ's use of the word cares is not intended to condemn people who care about the Lord's church, about righteous living, and about planning for tomorrow. The Greek word is merimna and means worries, anxieties, and tensions. Members of the body of Christ can become so worried they're not very productive in the Lord's service. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus admonished his followers, "Take no thought for your life." The verb "take thought" is a translation of the verb form of the word that is translated "cares." Our Lord is not discouraging our planning for our lives. He is telling his immediate disciples and us that we should not worry. He uses two illustrations that should discourage us from worrying. The fowls of the air do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, but our Heavenly Father takes care of them. Jesus asks, "Are you not much better than they?" He also asks, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature?" The English Standard Version renders that verse, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Jesus further inquired, "And why take thought for your raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God is so concerned about taking care of birds and grass, which are momentary, will he not take care of his children?" Jesus characterized his disciples as having little faith. Matthew 6:26-30. Is Jesus telling his disciples that worry stems from our having too little faith? Jesus urged his followers, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Matthew 6:31. Eating, drinking, and wearing clothes constitute the necessities of life. If we cannot worry about the necessities of life, surely we should not worry about luxuries. Christians must trust in God for our lives and not be like the people of the world. Does not God know our needs? Does he not care about providing for us? Our Lord commanded, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto a day is the evil thereof." Matthew 6:32-34. The Apostle Paul assured the Philippians, "The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing." Philippians 4:5-6. The expression "be careful" comes from the same verb translated "take no thought" or "do not worry." I would prefer to render the Greek "do not worry about anything." Charles Williams translates the Greek, "stop being worried about anything." Have not Christ and the Apostle Paul made life impossible? How can we weak and sinful human beings stop worrying? What if you have a loved one in Iraq or in Afghanistan? When we know that North Korea and Iran have plans to destroy our nation, how can we stop worrying? We are sure there are suitcase atom bombs scattered throughout the world. Can we stop worrying when these suitcase bombs can kill 1 million people in any of our major cities? In spite of all the threats to our nation and to us individually, there is a way for us to stop worrying. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. Is that not a rather simplistic approach to the troubles we face? But have we not sung for years, "What a friend we have in Jesus"? That song encourages us to take everything to God in prayer. We know we should trust the Lord to make all things come out right, but that is not easy. when my Molly was dying of lung cancer. How could I keep from worrying about her condition? I confess that I did not always practice what I am currently preaching. It is so much easier to preach than it is to practice. The Apostle Paul promised, if Christians take their concerns to God in prayer, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:7. The verb translated shall keep means to put a garrison of troops before our minds to keep worries out. Failure to trust in the Lord can have devastating effects on our lives. I had a great uncle who had four daughters and one son. The son was drafted by the military and sent overseas during World War II. My uncle was so worried that he could not work. He went to bed and stayed in bed until that son returned from overseas. He then got out of the bed and carried on his normal work for several more years. Worry not only can turn your hair gray, it can kill you. It can prevent our being fruitful in the Lord's service. Christ listed riches as another barrier to fruit bearing. In their records of the parable of the sower, Matthew and Mark speak of the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22, Mark 4:19. Most thoughtful people know how deceptive riches can be. Men sometimes believe that if they just had enough money, all their troubles would be over. Those persons who have won large sums of money in the lottery is no better. In most cases, they are worse off after winning the lottery than they were before. If we could just learn the lessons Jesus taught about money, we would know that money is not the answer to human heartaches and troubles. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Matthew 6:24. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12:15. The so-called prosperity preachers have perverted what the Bible teaches about money. For example, Creflo Dollar, a popular television evangelist, claims that Jesus was rich. The wise men who brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Christ at his birth made him rich. He was so rich, in fact, he had to have an accountant to keep up with his money. Dollar says, he was rich, he was whole, and I use those words interchangeably. Jesus had a different view of his financial situation. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Luke 9:58. If God's faithful servants are always prosperous, why was the Apostle Paul hungry some of the time? Philippians 4:12. But neither Jesus nor Paul ever condemned money as such. They knew the deceitfulness of riches, but they never condemned money as being evil. Paul provides a divinely inspired formula for being really rich. But godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Those people who are following the teachings of Scripture and are content with what they have are rich beyond the understanding of most people. Paul explains his reasoning. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. 1 Timothy 6:7-8. Most of us have considerably more than food and raiment. But if we had only these, would we be content? Could we be content? The truth is that most Americans, when compared with people in other nations, are rich. Your automobile is worth more than the entire wealth of millions of people in other nations. Paul warns about the dangers of seeking to be rich. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6:9. Do I need to remind you of Enron, WorldCom, and a host of other persons and companies that have had to learn the hard way the truth Paul teaches in this verse. But we do not have to be involved with major corporations to be guilty of illegal or immoral activities to get rich. I'm reminded of a man I knew many years ago in South Georgia. During World War II, almost all commodities were difficult to obtain. That was especially true of sugar and of butter. The brother in Christ received sugar in 100-pound bags. He would take a pencil, punch holes in the bag, and siphon off some of the sugar before he sold it. He would also take a few potatoes from a 100-pound bag of potatoes. He knew that no one would think of weighing a bag of sugar or a bag of potatoes. This brother was guilty of what Paul teaches about the many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. But does not Paul teach that money is the root of all evil? As a matter of fact, that is not what he teaches. I have had people to say, "Well, you know what the Bible teaches. Money is the root of all evil." No, that is not what the Bible teaches. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:10. The definite article does not appear in the original Greek. Paul affirmed the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are ungodly people who commit the most heinous deeds because they are evil. Money may have nothing at all to do with their ungodly behavior. But the love of money has motivated millions of people to engage in all kinds of evil. In my home county, two men asked their mother for her money. She refused to give it to them. They beat her to death. If a man will kill his own mother for money, there is not much in the way of evil he will not do. As all of us know, money can be a great blessing to the one who has it and to others that he may use to help. Paul admonished Timothy, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." 1 Timothy 6:17. Rich people are often tempted to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They may trust in their money, which Paul calls uncertain riches. Their money can lose its value and leave the person without a basis for his pride. But those who trust in the Lord know the peace that passes all understanding. God, not earthly possessions, will bless us in this life and take us home to be with Him forever. When we Christians have money, how does the Lord expect us to use it? We are to do good, to be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. 1 Timothy 6:18. The International Gospel Hour and other programs of like nature could not survive were it not for the generosity of hundreds and hundreds of individuals and churches across the nation. The word distribute means a desire to give freely. The word communicate is from the same Greek word that is translated fellowship. We are having fellowship with our missionaries throughout the world when we give generously to support the work of preaching the gospel. Paul commended the Philippians. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving but you only." Philippians 4:13-15. More than 30 years ago, I was in a meeting here in Middle Tennessee. During that meeting, a splendid young couple invited me into their home for an evening meal. They had three beautiful children. The visit to that home was most enjoyable. When I went to the meeting that night, the preacher told me the couple I had visited were not Christians. I asked the preacher if he knew why they had not obeyed the gospel. He told me that the young man was determined to become a millionaire. Apparently, the man thought he might have to engage in some kind of immoral activities to become a millionaire. I do not know if he ever achieved his goal or if he ever became a Christian. he needed to learn the lesson Paul encouraged Timothy to preach. It is certain we can carry nothing out. 1 Timothy 6, 7. I remember hearing an old Christian in Kentucky say, if we could carry it with us, it would probably burn. In the parable we are examining, the Lord spoke of the pleasures of this life as barriers to fruit bearing. Luke 8, 14. The word pleasure is a translation of the Greek hedone, from which we derive the English word hedonism. The word hedonism means being devoted to a life of pleasure. The Greek word appears four other times in the New Testament and is always translated either pleasure or lust. James asks, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your own lusts that war in your members? James 4, 1. The Apostle Peter accused the false teachers of his day of gross immorality, and they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. 2 Peter 2, 14. Is there any doubt in your mind that many church members are devoted to having a good time, often at the expense of taking care of their families and participating in the work of the church? I remember talking to a member of the church where I was preaching. He had missed the preceding Wednesday night Bible study. I inquired about his absence. He said to me, the World Series was on television. He made no apology and seemed not to be ashamed of his explanation for not being present for Bible study. How does one explain the fact that in many churches the attendance for Bible study on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night is often no more than half of the attendance for worship on the Lord's Day? Are members really that uninterested in learning about the Bible? Do they believe that watching television or playing golf is as vital to their spiritual growth as being present for all activities of the local congregation? Many years ago, I spoke on Wednesday night at a community that bordered the Dale Hollow Lake here in Middle Tennessee. I used some of the same passages I'm discussing with you in this lesson. I mentioned the fact that some members of the church might be tempted to fish in the lake on Sunday morning and come to services on Sunday evening. I must have struck a nerve. The preacher hastened to explain to the congregation that he had not told me what to preach. Of course, a man could preach on this topic almost anywhere and strike a nerve. There are few congregations that do not have members who fish or hunt or play golf when they ought to be worshiping with the Lord's people. My father was a hunter all his life. During the Great Depression, he hewed cross ties for a living, but he hunted during the season and made more money catching opossums, raccoons, mink, and other animals than he made at his regular job. He continued to hunt even after he did not need the money, but not one time during his life did he ever allow his hunting to interfere with his work in the church. There were times when he hunted most of Saturday night, but he never used that as an excuse to miss the worship services of the local church. My father loved hunting, but he loved the Lord even more. Robert Burns' poem, Tam O'Shanter, summarizes the temporary nature of earthly pleasures. But pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Or like the rainbow's lovely form, evanishing amid the storm. Or like the borealis rays that flit ere you can point their place. I close today with one stanza from M.W. Spencer's song, There Is Much to Do. There is much to do, there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers, I must active be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I, send me. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.